I'd like to turn you in the scriptures to what is, for me, a very favorite portion of the scriptures. If it is not wrong to have such, it's the Hebrew epistle and chapter 2. It follows on as part of the same discourse from chapter 1. Indeed, the division is almost an intrusion. You will see that this chapter begins with a conjunction showing that this in the second chapter follows on from that very clear and plain and expressive statement of the deity of Christ, which you will remember is the chief subject of that first chapter. The Son, who is appointed heir of all things, by whom the worlds are made, who is the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person. And his nature, his godhood, his deity, his exaltation above all angels is expressed in that first chapter. And coming to what we call chapter 2, we have this word, therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? God also, bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the Son of Man, that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownedst him with glory and honour, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he hath put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succour them that are tempted. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
In considering the excellencies of Christ, we came last week to reflect upon the facts surrounding his incarnation and the birth of the Lord Jesus as a babe in Bethlehem. And it is true that this tremendous act is part of his condescension and the humiliation which he endured as part of his sufferings, as part of his obedience to the will of God, as part of the outworking of our salvation. And yet, it is not a contradiction to say that still the excellency of Christ was seen in that act of incarnation. As we considered from 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16, what was involved in that tremendous, unprecedented, epoch-changing event. For it is described there in some simple statements, simple and yet profound beyond our comprehension. God was manifested in the flesh. And we sought to reflect for a moment upon the sheer greatness of God, and indeed that glory and excellency which belong to the second person of the Godhead in a past eternity. In these things we have already spent some time and consideration. And we sought at the same time to reflect upon the weakness of flesh and all that is contained in that word, and what is meant and implied and imparted by it, and what humanity has become on account of sin. Incomprehensibly base, unfathomably low. And yet we read that God was manifested in the flesh. It is a transformation, it is a transaction which we will never rightly conceive of, and yet this God did. Our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. And for its sheer greatness, for the scale of it, the act of incarnation must be glorious, must be excellent, and it pertains again to Christ. Not simply was God manifested in the flesh, but was justified in the Spirit. And we considered the way in which the Holy Spirit announced and vindicated or testified to that great act, to that incarnation, and saw how the coming of the Lord Jesus in human form was testified and announced by so many, from Simeon and Anna, those persons of great age and antiquity there in Jerusalem, and yet at the same time by John, filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb, giving the only indication which an unborn child could in testimony to the coming of the Saviour. To this immeasurably great extent, to this unprecedented degree, did the Holy Ghost give testimony to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we considered one further detail still, that he was seen of angels. That he was seen of angels. And we reflected upon those few occasions when the hosts of heaven have been spoken of, have been manifested in different ways. We behold them there at the creation of the physical earth, the sons of God shouting for joy, the morning stars together. But, my friends, that was surpassed and exceeded never again in human history until that occasion in Bethlehem when the hosts of heaven appeared. Looking upon that work of incarnation, beholding God manifest in flesh, and saying, glory, glory, glory to God in the highest. My friends, the incarnation, for all the humiliation and condescension which it entailed, is also a part of the excellency of Christ, who was thus manifested. My friends, this, if we may borrow the words from that passage which we just read together, this is that word spoken by angels, which is steadfast. This evening, with the Lord helping us in this vast subject, I should like us to continue by considering the excellency of Christ in his humanity. In his humanity. And again, as with the incarnation, we acknowledge and accept that in that he was made flesh, and the things which he endured when he was made like unto his brethren, when he became man, these things do indeed pertain to his sufferings and to the things which he must endure of humiliation and rejection and insult against himself as part of those sufferings which would constitute our salvation. Yes, it does. And yet, at the same time, Christ being thus found in fashion as a man, the second person of the Godhead, thus manifested, these things are in no way contradictory to his glory, did not in any way impair his glory, but are still part of his glory, and indeed one of his excellencies. Christ is excellent in all things. Excellent in that work of incarnation. Excellent in the humanity which he bore, and in the human life which he sustained. And we have one great evidence for this in the New Testament. And it is the fact that time and again we come across, in connection with the Lord Jesus, this title, the Son of Man. The Son of Man. Some 80 times in the New Testament, specifically the Gospels, it occurs. It is even attested to in prophetic ways in the Old Testament. You remember the words of Nebuchadnezzar, like prophecies occurring in Daniel, speaking of this one who would come, the Messiah, as the Son of Man. And the Lord Jesus himself uses this expression and title of himself time and again. And that he is pleased to use it, and the manner in which he uses it, shows us that his manhood, his being born of human generation, was not a thing of which he was ashamed, but a thing which he would wear as a title and is a part of his glory. There is a very interesting exchange which occurs in Mark's Gospel, chapter 14, and this is the trial of our Lord Jesus before the Sanhedrin that night before his execution. And we read that the high priest stood up in the midst, Mark 14, verse 60, and asked Jesus, saying, "Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee?" But he held his peace and answered nothing. Again the high priest asked him and said unto him, "Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" The Son of the Blessed, you see. And Jesus said, "I am. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." high priest, unbelievingly, as part of this tirade against the Lord's anointed, says, "Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Christ says, "I am. The Son of God, the Son of He who is blessed forevermore. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." As much the title Son of the Blessed, so too this title Son of Man is a part of his glory. And he does not hesitate to say that in that day when his glory is finally manifested and revealed unto humanity in its fullest and ultimate sense, in that time when he comes on the right hand of power in the clouds of heaven, it will be yet as the Son of Man. So whilst he's taking human flesh is indeed a part of his humiliation and his sufferings, it is also a part of his glory. Christ is excellent in his humanity. And so then we must go on to ask, in what sense was Christ's humanity, is Christ's humanity, excellent? And I shall touch briefly upon something which we mentioned in passing last week. Because firstly, let me speak of three ways in which Christ's humanity is not to be regarded as excellent, three wrong ways of imagining an excellence in his humanity, and then I trust three right ways. Christ was not excellent in his humanity in the sense that Adam was excellent in his humanity. Because we know that our first parents, made by God, Adam, formed from the dust of the earth, were made entirely sinless. It was not simply that they did not have any personal sin themselves, but unlike every subsequent generation of humanity, they had no original sin. And like everyone else who has lived subsequent to the fall, they had none of the consequences or repercussions of sin in themselves. In this way, Adam and Eve might have been regarded as the most prize specimens of all humanity, as the highest, as the greatest, as the supreme. Are we to understand, then, that Christ, the second Adam, was excellent in that sense? That he perhaps stood out from all his generation and from all people around him because he was made in a form which was completely untouched and unaffected by the ravages of sin? Not so. Not so, because let me remind you of that vital, that crucial work verse in the book of Romans chapter 8, which tells us concerning his coming, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh." God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. No, Christ was in no way contaminated by original sin. On account of his divine generation, he was exempted from that which was transmitted to all the rest of humanity, from parent to child, from Adam down through the ages. He did not have original sin. But, my friends, just as the consequences and repercussions of 4,000 years of sin were to be evidenced in the frame of Mary and in the form of Joseph, and of all those who lived at the same time of Christ, so in like manner, He was found in fashion as sinful flesh. He was as prone to disease as all those who lived at his time. He was as subject to weakness and infirmity as anyone else born at the same time. He was sent in the likeness of sinful flesh. He was not made as some supreme example of humanity who simply a glance at would have revealed to have been someone different and someone set apart from all humanity. Indeed, you know, the well-known passage in Isaiah chapter 53 begins with a remarkable statement, which I think we often overlook, where Isaiah says prophetically, "Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form, nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not." And my friends, these words, as much as those which follow regarding the works of salvation and of penal substitution, which we rejoice in, these words equally belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the description given of him. He shall grow up as a tender plant. And the word there speaks of susceptibility and of weakness. Shall grow up as a root out of a dry ground. And any of us who have the least experience with horticulture will know that if a plant grows up in adverse or hostile circumstances, it is not flourishing, it is not green. We all know what a plant looks like if it has not been watered sufficiently as it was growing. And this is how the Lord is spoken of, as a tender plant, as a root out of a dry and barren and inhospitable ground, to the end that he hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we shall desire him. Oh, my friends, whatever artists of the modern age might have depicted, whatever fictionalizers of the biblical account might have blasphemously imagined for themselves, there was no one who was ever attracted to the Lord Jesus Christ on account of his looks. There was no one who ever yearned for the Lord Jesus after the flesh. Because he was entirely, and we say this reverently, and we say this on the authority of the Bible, he was entirely unremarkable at a human sense, having neither beauty nor comeliness that people should desire those things. Indeed, quite the opposite was true. He was despised and rejected of men who, from his very earliest days, wrote him off and rejected him as being a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. One who, it seems, was ever weeping and wailing, ever distressed with the state of humanity. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. Quite the opposite of being attracted or drawn at a human level. Humanity as a whole, if they beheld the Lord, would look the other way. Would not wish to look upon him any longer. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Which is why the whole matter of salvation rests entirely upon faith, because as Isaiah begins in this prophecy, given this manifestation of the Messiah, given the nature of his human form, who would possibly believe the report? To whom would the arm of the Lord be revealed? Because at a human level, the Lord Jesus Christ, and again we say it reverently, was unbelievably normal. No, my friends, his humanity was not excellent in the sense of being superior and vastly in advance of the rest of humanity in these carnal ways by these earthly measures. That is not the place in which his excellency resides. Nor, secondly, is the excellency of his humanity in the honour which he received. Now, you recall, and again we mentioned this before, that magi from the east, wise men, beholding a star which they understood to speak of the coming of this Messiah, followed it and thus journeyed to Jerusalem. And to them, to those wise men, the logical place to look for such a one was in kings' palaces. And to this end, they turned to Herod. And they went to the royal palace in Jerusalem. It was probably not the greatest or grandest of royal palaces in the world at the time, but nevertheless to that they went, searching for he who should be born king of the Jews. This is what worldly wisdom taught them. This is what their human learning led them to do, to seek for the Lord in the most exalted or honoured place which they could find in that local area. You see, they followed the star, they followed their divine leading so far, but alas, at that last stage of the journey, they followed human reason and it almost ended in disaster. I truly believe that had they followed the star as they ought, right to the end of the journey, they would never have made that detour into Herod's palace and thus jeopardized their lives and the lives of those around them. The excellency of Christ's humanity was not in the honor which he received at an earthly level. He was not born as an earthly king. He was not reared in king's palaces. He did not enjoy the splendour and the regalia and the royal honour which the likes of David or Solomon had known before him. His excellency was not in this sense or after this order. He, we are told in those words of Philippians 2 verse 7, made himself of no reputation and took on him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. My friends, in all the various stages of our Lord's life, in the manner in which he lived, in the things which he did, he received not honour, but rather the very opposite, even dishonour. He lived in Galilee. And you know how the people of that age were prejudiced against those northerners, those Galileans whose speech bewrayed them. He was called a Nazarene, and as one pious Jew once said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And he practiced a humble and generally neglected occupation throughout the years of his earthly life and development, which was likewise despised. And if men and women at large described him as being a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, then even his close family sought to take him away and said he was beside himself. They thought he was mad, and they despised and treated him as such. And so throughout his life he lived, as it were, as a refugee, as a wanted man, travelling from place to place and rarely having anywhere to call home or anywhere to lay his head. and even in his death, he was numbered with the transgressors and with the wicked in his death, not granted any dignity in his final demise, not like perhaps those members of the British royal family who faced execution and were granted the use of a sword or a private occasion in the Tower of London. But no such thing for the Lord even in death, but the most ignominious and shameful and public of executions that the mind of man and the spite of the Romans could imagine at the time. No, my friends, his humanity was not excellent in the honour which it received. His very life was one of the opposite. Jesus called his disciples unto him in Matthew 20, verse 25, and said, "Ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister, and whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." The excellency of his humanity did not reside in the honour which it received. Neither, thirdly, was the excellency of his humanity in anything from which he was exempted. Let us not for a moment think that Christ, being divine, being the Son of God, was therefore exempted from any aspect of the common lot of man. Let me bring to you, you needn't turn to all of these, a number of verses which show that Christ's human experience was exactly akin to yours or to mine. And it is interesting, Luke in his gospel, perhaps with the physician's bent in his mind, is careful to note many of these. In chapter 2, verse 40, "And the child grew, waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." He grew and developed from a baby through infancy and into childhood, through teenage years and unto adulthood, just the same as everyone else, just the same as his peers and contemporaries, just as you and I. And he knew human weakness, human infirmities. Luke chapter 8, verse 23 tells us of that time when he with his disciples went into a ship, and he said unto them, "Let us go over unto the other side of the lake." And they launched forth, but as he sailed, he fell asleep. He slept just as you and I did. His mortal body required the refreshment and restoration of sleep. And if he went without it, he suffered accordingly. John chapter 4, verse 6 reminds us of an incident in Samaria. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. He knew also poverty. Luke 9, verse 58. "It came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." He suffered likewise sorrow and distress. We behold him standing by the graveside of Lazarus, a friend, Lazarus, who had suffered illness, Lazarus, who had died. And in the shortest and yet one of the profoundest verses in the Bible, we read, "Jesus wept." Jesus wept. Oh, he knew sorrow. He was acquainted with grief. Matthew's gospel will furnish us with another Such example then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. These were his experiences. These were the things which he suffered and endured. He hungered. Luke 4, verse 2, being 40 days tempted of the devil in those days, he did eat nothing. And when they were ended, he afterward hungered. And there, upon the cross, that the scriptures, and indeed that the whole spectrum of human experiences might be fulfilled in him, he saith, I thirst. This was his lot. This was his experience in life, my friends. His flesh did not excel in that it was exempted from all these experiences and the common lot of man. But rather, as we read in our opening verses, in all things, it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren. In all things, he himself hath suffered being tempted, my friends, in every way, in every particular. He was tempted, he was tried, he was tested, he was vexed in all points, like as we are. His humanity was not excellent in that from which it was exempted, because it was exempted from nothing. How then did Christ excel in his humanity? Let me outline three ways in which this statement is true. Firstly, my friends, in the very opposite of that which we have just been considering, that his humanity was complete. It is excellent in that it missed nothing, in that it lacked nothing, but that in all points he was tempted like as we are, that he was made in all things like unto his brethren. His humanity was excellent in that it missed and lacked and came short in nothing. And my friends, this is something which we need ever to realize in our considerations of the Lord Jesus, the second person of the Godhead. We know something about his humanity, we know something about his deity, but perhaps in our minds we imagine that Christ was, in some sense, and I use this word with caution, a hybrid of these two natures. And that the Lord Jesus was in part man and in part God. That he was partially human and partially divine. And this sounds like a sensible explanation of the words of Scripture and of that which we hear about the Lord Jesus Christ, and indeed it is something which many parts of the church have lighted upon, and how many have regarded the Lord in past history. And my friends, they are all wrong. They are all wrong. Because it is not that Christ combined two half natures. He was absolutely God, and he was absolutely man. He was short of nothing in his deity, and he was short of nothing in his humanity. And this is something which I will readily admit defies either me or indeed you to rightly comprehend, and yet this is the true interpretation. This is the truth of Scripture. That Christ in his humanity, which we are making our particular subject at the moment, was entirely and absolutely human. Which is why the scriptures do not hesitate to describe him as such. For example, Romans chapter 5 verse 15, where we have this expression used. Romans chapter 5 at verse 15. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift of grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And likewise, Paul, speaking again by inspiration in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5, says, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. My friends, we do not hesitate to call the Lord Jesus a man, because this is what he was. This is what he became. He was absolutely and entirely man. And as such, he endured and experienced all that which humans have to endure and experience. Indeed, all that which you and I experience as believing men and women. Because let us never forget for a moment that the Lord Jesus became reliant, even as we are, upon such natural senses as sight and touch and hearing as we are. And like us, he even had to exercise faith, a point which perhaps we overlook. He became dependent upon prayer, even as we are, for communion with God. James, in his epistle chapter 2, speaks of the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he, like us, being found in fashion as a man, was required to exercise faith. And he, like us, had to pray unto God by way of communion with him. And so it was, we hear him praying unto God in John 11, verse 41, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I know that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. For the sake of those that stood by, he made it clear, he made it manifest, that he too, like we his people, needed to pray. My friends, he is excellent in his humanity, in that it was complete and entire in every particular, even as our own. He was tempted in all points, like as we are. His humanity is excellent in that, yet without sin. And my friends, his humanity is excellent in this, that it was without sin. Now, my friends, not like Adam and Eve, made with a tremendous advantage that they were, as it were, ignorant of sin, that sin was unprecedented. Christ was born in the likeness of sinful flesh, but with every capacity for sin. And my friends, had it not been possible for sin to be found in him, then why would our adversary, the devil, have tempted him? It was a striving against sin which the Lord Jesus Christ engaged himself upon. It was a continual battle against sin and the incursion of it upon that mortal flesh which rendered him susceptible to it. And yet he remained sinless. And it is remarkable the expressions which are used in Scripture to describe this. In this, my friends, his humanity is excellent, is preeminent, is superior. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22. Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin. Neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. He did no sin. In all his 33 years of existence, there was no practical sin of commission, nor yet practical sin of omission, with which he could be charged according to the law of God. Neither was there any verbal sin, either of commission or omission, with which he could be charged according to the law of God. He did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. But the skeptic might say, this is well and good. Perhaps no practical sin was done, perhaps no verbal sin was spoken. But what about sins of the mind? What about mental sin? What about that which no other person living could justifiably be expected to verify? 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin. Who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. My friends, it is not simply that he did no sin. It is not simply that no sin was found in his mouth, but further, no sin was ever found or extant in his mind. He knew no sin. Oh, my friends, yet he had a organ called a brain, even as you and I do, as prone and susceptible to sinful imagination as ours, and yet every thought was in captivity, and he knew no sin. Indeed, John expresses it and summarizes it thus in his first epistle, chapter 3 and verse 5. Ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. In him, no sin. And my friends, in this, he is unique. In this, he is unprecedented. In this, he is preeminent. In this, he is glorious. He was a humanity without sin of any kind. And this is the excellency of it. But thirdly and finally, my friends, is this. He is excellent in his humanity, in that he has raised it to glory. He has raised it to glory. Now, my friends, there is an interesting statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which we do well to take note of, and it perhaps causes us some anxiety. Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and at verse 50, we read this very simple and yet profound statement. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And yet, my friends, we are by our very nature and birth made of flesh and blood. And what is more, we know that after the general resurrection of the dead, we will again have bodies akin to those that we have now. Perhaps we think to ourselves, well, how can these two facts be reconciled then? Because we are made of flesh and blood, and shall be hereafter following the resurrection. Is it then possible for us ever to enter heaven, to be present there? My friends, we may take confidence and we may silence our fears. In Luke chapter 24, we read of our Lord Jesus after his resurrection. The disciples saw him. Verse 37, they were terrified and affrighted and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, Why are ye troubled? And why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold, my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see. For a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, Have ye here any meat? And they gave him a piece of a broiled fish and of an honeycomb, and he took it and did eat before them. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ, in a resurrection body, made again of flesh and bone, even as it had been before, able to be touched and handled, able to eat of the food which he was given. Flesh and blood, we might say. Is it possible that we, after the resurrection, might enter heaven? My friends, in the book of Acts, we have that remarkable description which tells us that it is possible. When he, that is Jesus, had spoken these things while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Even as angels were present at the incarnation, they were present at the ascension. To draw the disciples' attention to the manner in which the Lord Jesus went. Indeed, they use that earthly name, Jesus, as emphasizing his humanity. In human form, flesh and bone, he ascended into the presence of God in heaven. And my friends, he continues to maintain the same form. And will forever wear it. Indeed, some years later, the last and final glimpse which we have of our Lord Jesus before the canon of Scripture ends was that granted unto John in the revelation which he received. And there we read in the first chapter of that book how that John was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And heard behind him a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write it in a book, and send it unto the seven churches. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, girt about the paps with a golden girdle. And there he goes on to speak of his feet, his head, his hair, his eyes, his hands, his mouth, his countenance. The Son of Man. Humanity, my friends, flesh and blood, can, on account of Christ and the transformation which he brings about, can inherit the kingdom of God. Can ascend into the presence of God, can be resurrected, can ascend, can and will be glorified. My friends, we likewise shall be a part of this mystery. Even though not all shall sleep, we shall all be changed, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Then will be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. But my friends, now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. Now is Christ entered within the veil,
whither the forerunner is for us entered. For us, my friends, to show that humanity, that men and women may inherit, may enter the kingdom of God and may dwell in heaven eternally. My friends, he is excellent in humanity, in that he is the first fruits, he is the prime example, he is the only man who has risen, ascended, and been glorified, and it is done for us, that we may have a hope, sure and steadfast, and as an anchor to our soul, and that he might be excellent in his humanity. Praise his name. Amen.
Amen.
Let us sing together in the hymn 247. 247. It is my sweetest comfort, Lord, and will forever be to muse upon the gracious truth of thy humanity. Number 247. To him that is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.
Amen. Amen.